Appreciate you playing for us tonight. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Hebrews tonight. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. It's a great chapter, and you will quickly see why as we work our way through the text here tonight. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. We'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to be here. Thank you for a warm place to meet in. And Lord, just the blessings of the day, we are thankful and grateful to you. Bless our study time in the Word. May it encourage our hearts tonight as your people. And I pray for the other ongoing ministries of the hour, Awana Youth Group. Thank you for all the workers, those that labor week in and week out. Bless them in that, and may they find joy in serving you. And just keep everybody safe tonight in the game time and everything else. So, again, just commit our evening to you. Thank you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in Hebrews. Everything's better in Hebrews. Jesus is better. the theme here is the supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. It's really all about Jesus is better. He is a better person, the superiority of the person of Christ. And now we're in the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And we're coming down to the end of that section. But really have, in recent chapters here, we've seen the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. It's based on a better covenant, a new covenant, and that's based on a better sacrifice. And this sacrifice of Christ is so good, so much better, that it only had to be offered once. And he's going to belabor that point tonight in our study. But that is a wonderful, wonderful reality. We noticed this last time, sacrificed once, Hebrews 9:25, not that he should offer himself often, not often, 9:26, now once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice for himself, one time, 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Well, he's on that theme, and he's still going to be stuck there for a while. He's going to really drive that point home tonight in our study. Really, that is the main point. Well, as you think about redemptive history, there are really two great systems that involve priesthood, covenant, and sacrifice. Those three things, and they're both found in the Bible. You have both priesthood, covenant, and sacrifice, all three. You have that related to the old covenant, the old system that was all seen there. But now it's also found under the new order as well, as seen in Christ. And that's the point of Hebrews. The new system is far superior to the old system. Again, the writer of Hebrews is addressing the Jewish people, and they lived, we believe, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, here's the problem in the book of Hebrews. Some of these Hebrew Christians, professing Hebrew Christians, were tempted to go back to the old system. Because the temple was still standing. But he is showing them that the old system never really perfected anything. It's so far inferior. It never really completed you. It always leaves you hanging. And so that's why he's belaboring the point here. So to abandon the new and go back to the old, in effect, is to abandon the only hope of salvation there is, which is found in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're going to give up on Christ and you're going back to the old system, what's that going to do for you? You just keep repeating sacrifices. There's never a completion there. It never gets you to where you need to go. And that's his point as he's bringing it out. Okay, well, we're going to break this up a little bit. We're in chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. Christ's sacrifice fulfills God's will is what I've titled the message. And let's have somebody read verses 1 through 4. That really goes together as a section. We'll break the others up a little more, but let's do 1 through 4. Who wants to be? Yes, Jeff.
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never but these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices,
thank you. So no, he says the law, the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, the old system. It had a shadow. It had a shadow of good things to come. Yes, it was a shadow, which is the idea of a rough outline, a faint picture. But that's the point. It was always shadowy. Everything was shadowy under the Old Testament. And shadow of some good things. But you know, there's a difference between a shadow and substance, right? I show you a shadow of a key. Is that going to get you in the front door? Nope. You're going to need a real key to get in that door. It's the way it is with the door of heaven. The shadow is not going to get you in. You need the real deal, which is found in Jesus Christ. The law having a shadow of good things to come. Note my next slide here. The good things to come was the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Yeah, those are the good things to come, which would usher in a new covenant with a new priesthood. These good things included eternal forgiveness, a clear conscience, security, unhindered access to God. These blessings were pictured under the old covenant, but were never fully realized. So they were pictured, but they were never realized. In contrast to the shadow is the very image, which is the real thing, which is shown to be Christ. His once-for-all sacrifice and the blessings it brought, this was the true representation of reality. So, shadow versus the real thing. Notice he says, and not the very image of the things. Again, the law was never the real thing. It was just the shadow. And then he says, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So it was inadequate, this old system. And it's shown to be inadequate as seen in the repetition, year after year after year. They're continuing to go through the same motions, the same rituals, offering the same sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, year after year after year. And by the way, when it says here, which they offer continually, that's in the present tense, which would indicate that it is still going on, which would indicate what? That the temple is still standing, right? Are they still doing this today? No. They haven't really, since 70 AD, they haven't had any sacrifices. I mean, they do kill a chicken once in a while, but it just doesn't square. But anyway, which they offer continually, that would be an argument. We believe Hebrews is written shortly before the destruction of the temple, in about 65 AD or so is what we think. But this would be an indication that it was still standing. But he's saying these sacrifices, which are offering continually, year by year, it wasn't possible to make those who approach perfect. That's the problem. It never made anybody perfect. Was always incomplete, always imperfect, never had intimate access. Only the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies, the very intimate presence of God, only for a short time, not without blood. Then he got out of there. The approach was not perfect. It did not make those perfect in terms of approach. It was always shadowy. It was always incomplete. And this builds on what he's been saying. You know, he said back in chapter 7, 19, the law made nothing perfect. Nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, we have now reached a state of perfection by which we can come into God's very presence. I'm not talking practically, but positionally, we are perfect in Christ. And we will look at this as we continue on here. But, verse 2 continues then. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if you had a situation where you are perfect, which is the idea of complete, perfect is the idea of complete. If you are made perfect or complete, where nothing is lacking before God and all is well between you and God, why do you have to continue to offer sacrifices? It's a question, put in the form of a question. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? And the answer is yes. Yes. I mean, if it brought perfection, you wouldn't have to keep sacrificing, right? That's a good deduction. It's an accurate deduction. But they kept doing it year after year, showing it didn't bring perfection. It was not the final answer. And then he continues, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. I mean, if they were really once and for all purified and complete, perfected, they would have realized, oh, our sins are forever taken care of. We have no more problem with our sin. We don't have any sin problem before God anymore. But that was not the case. They continued to have a consciousness of sins. You know, in the shadow land of the Old Testament, there was never the level of assurance that we have today. New Testament is strong on assurance. Old Testament's kind of foggy here. Where are we really at yet with God here? A couple of slides here. When one realizes there is a once-for-all purification, then objectively, there is no more consciousness of sins. I mean, if you're consistent with this reality. We tend to be fragile and weak in our humanness. But really, if you're consistent, there's no more consciousness of sins. We realize it's all been paid for. I mean, if there's a total cleansing for all sin forever, then one can have a clear conscience before God, knowing that they have total and forever forgiveness. However, the continual ongoing offering of these sacrifices proved that they did not provide such cleansing. I like this from Stephen Cole. He says this, "A guilty conscience is a common thing. Even in the church, many are uncertain about their standing before God because of past sins. These ghosts from the past stay out of sight for a while, but then they come out of nowhere to haunt. They wonder if anyone else knows what they've done. They're fearful that the truth may leak out. But even more seriously, they wonder if God has truly forgiven them. They're not sure how it will go when they stand before him someday. Will God punish them in this life or in eternity for the terrible things that they have done? Such people need the assurance that our text hammers home." And this is a hammering text. It definitely hammers it home that now in Christ we are perfected. And we're going to get to this next time, really, where it talks about, he says we're perfected forever. Well, you see, you can't be any better than perfected. You can't get any longer than forever. But that's next time. But notice he continues here, verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Every year. Constant reminder. Never a final state of perfection. Never completion. Always we need another sacrifice. Why? We still have a sin problem. And you know, how long would it go, do you suppose? Okay, you got the Day of Atonement. Everything's taken care of. Wonderful. We're all right with God now. We've had the Day of Atonement. How long before you have a sin problem in your life? Probably about the next day, right? Oh, now we've got to wait a whole nother year, and we're looking forward to that next Day of Atonement. Maybe you go a week where you think, well, I've done pretty good for a week. You know, haven't lost my temper with the wife or anything. Haven't had a bad thought, whatever it is. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It's an ongoing problem. No permanent solution, no perfection. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Insufficient. Yes, these were God-ordained sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they never really could take away sins. They were shadowy. They were temporary. They were a picture, but they were never the full answer. There is a very important principle in view here. Rituals or ordinances, even when they are biblical, as the Levitical offerings were never designed to secure the actual thing they represented. They had symbolic value, but never efficacious value. That's a very important point. The very same truth is applied to symbols that we have in the New Testament. To say that baptism or communion are themselves in any way efficacious is to make the same error in principle that is warned about in regard to the ritualistic shadows of the Old Testament. You know, when you have a picture of something, that's not the real deal. And to put your faith in that is a problem. So there's an important principle here. Yes, these were God-ordained sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they were only pictures, ultimately. They were shadows, as he says. Biblical ordinances never secure that which they represent. They only have symbolic value. The substance is always Christ, while the ordinances are simply visible testimonies to those things for which they stand. Ordinances are simply pictures or figures, but they never actually take away sin. This is a huge... People have such a tendency to put their faith in something else other than in Christ himself. It's amazing how ritualistic and how off track people can get. To put your faith in the shadow or in the figure instead of the substance is deadly. That's why the writer goes on to say, as we will get into it a little further in the chapter 10 here, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the reality is in Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I mean, if you're going to abandon this, there's nothing else. All these other sacrifices, they are not a sacrifice for sins. If one rejects the truth of Christ's sacrifice and clings to the shadow, then in truth, they miss out on the real thing. The only thing that saves is faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Faith in a ritual is to miss the real thing. It's one of the reasons I've taken such a strong stand as I have against baptismal regeneration through the years. It's amazing how many Christians, I would say maybe even most, think it's not that big a deal. I think it's a mega deal if you're really trusting in the ritual instead of trusting in Christ. That is why Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism doesn't save. It's the gospel that saves when we believe it. The gospel is what Christ did for us, not what we do for him. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. What you do is not in that gospel equation. You see, it's Christ did this. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was. You didn't do it. It's totally what Christ did. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what Christ did, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Jew first, also for the Greek. So, we don't want to put our faith in the shadows, in the rituals. That's dangerous. Imagine you were on a cliff, the edge of a cliff, and there's a shadow of a pillar there, and you lean on the pillar. But it's just a shadow. What's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to go over the cliff. Now, if it's a real pillar, you can lean on it. The real pillar of truth is Jesus Christ. We want to put all of our weight on him. All right. Any other thoughts as we pause there for a moment before we go on to the next section here? Anything else? All right. Very good. Let's have somebody read verses 5 through 7. Really, 5 through 10 go together, but let's break it up. 5 through 7, who wants to read that? Yeah, Vince?
Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.
Thank you. So notice here, when he says, therefore, he really goes on now to give a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Verses 5 through 7 really constitute a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, and I think he's writing about his own experience, but really God caused him to, really under inspiration, really write about the greater David. There's no question what he is saying here is messianic truth. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know that because of quotes like this that clearly are referencing the Messiah. But there's a contrast that he's painting here between the old system, which never forever took away sins, and that which Christ did. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, we saw there in verse 1 that the old system perfected nothing. By it, they were not purified, verse 2. And verse 5 now, by it, God was not pleased. So all the way through, he is showing inadequate, inadequate, inadequate. It was not acceptable before God. Sacrifice and offering, you did not desire. But a body you have prepared me. Now, this is an interesting phrase. There's been quite a bit of, if you read the commentaries, quite a bit of ink on this, right? Let me kind of boil it down and close, bring out the bottom line here. I say here, there has been lots of discussion regarding the phrase in verse 5, but a body you have prepared me. The reason is the Hebrew text, I'm talking about the Hebrew text now, Psalm 40 verse 6 reads, my ears you have opened, or more literally, ears you have dug for me. It is clear, the context of Psalm 40, that the ears represent the organ of reception of God's word and a ready response to do God's will. The writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, quoting from the Septuagint, then applies it further to the entire body that God prepared for Christ. So he's kind of making an inspired application in relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's not that unusual for this to happen, like ESV Study Bible says here. New Testament quotations of Old Testament texts are not always precise. New Testament authors often reword them or adapt them to suit their own purposes. They did so under inspiration. That's fine. You know, if God wants to make an inspired application, I'm okay with that. Are you? Sure, we should be. Yet always in a way that is compatible with the original meaning. So, I think that's exactly right. Okay, here's the bottom line. In the context of Psalm 40, there is a strong emphasis on obedience. In Psalm 40, the point is that God has opened David's ears so that he is ready to obey. Now applied to the Messiah, God has given him a body in which he is ready to do God's will. Thus, the body representing the whole replaces the ears. Complete submission is in view. That's really the bottom line emphasis, I think, that he's driving home here when he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You know, these animal sacrifices under the old covenant, that never really pleased God, it never satisfied God. We have a word in the New Testament that really relates to the idea of God being satisfied with the payment of Christ. What is that word? It means satisfaction. Propitiation. Yeah, God was satisfied with, but he wasn't satisfied with all these old, there was no need for the Lamb of God if he was if he was happy with all these others, but he wasn't. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And then he continues on here. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Boy, he's again redundantly making the point here, stressing. Whenever the Bible says something a couple, three times in a row, there's a real emphasis going on here. And note this. Note the emphasis repeatedly brought out is that God did not desire sacrifice and offering, as seen in verse 5. Then in verse 6, that he had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. And yet again in verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. The different terms used refer to the various Levitical sacrifices and offerings. In other words, all of this was unacceptable to God. It was never the full final answer. It never was. And it constantly had to be repeated as he brought out. Verse 7, and this brings us to the key point, a key point here. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. The whole of Scripture really has the Messiah as the centerpiece. I mean, we go to what he said after the resurrection, beginning at Moses and the prophets, all the Psalms. He's sharing the truth of himself. He's the centerpiece. And we see that again. John Phillips says this, his whole life was controlled by the book. His birth, his behavior, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all were foretold in type and shadow, in precept and principle, in prophetic vision and direct utterance. The Old Testament was full of the theme of the obedient Messiah. That's what he's talking about. This was in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I'm talking about the Messiah here. And to do what? To do your will, O God. To do your will. Well, let me unpack this just a little bit. Don't miss this key point. David, in effect, said, God, you aren't pleased with mere sacrifice. And so I commit myself to total obedience. God was never interested in mere sacrifice. What God always looking for was an obedient heart. The point is this. The Old Testament rituals, even those ordained by God, only had real meaning before God when they reflected an obedient heart that wanted to do God's will. Apart from the element of obedience, they were just empty rituals that, in fact, were offensive to God. This is what made them so offensive at various points. They were just going through the rituals, offering up sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. Well, that never did anything for anybody, really, before God. By way of application, God is displeased when people go through the outward motions of worship, all the while their hearts are harboring sin, and they have no intent to really obey God. God is displeased with people who put stock in ritualistic and sacramental forms of worship, thinking this is the essence of what he wants. Above all, God is concerned about the heart, and he looks for a heart that desires to do his will above all else. And of course, I believe the very first thing that we do is to please God is what? What's the first thing we do to ever please God?
Trust.
That's right. And I like what Paul says in Romans, the obedience of faith. I think that's an obedient response. It starts there. Now, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But it is a response of the heart, as Paul says in Romans 10. And it's a response of obedience in that sense, the obedience of faith. A couple of verses on this, as I was quoting Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think this is the fruit of true faith. Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, we're not saved by the obedience of works, but it is the fruit, and God is looking for obedience for sure. You know, when Saul, who became Paul, his conversion, he recounts it three places in Acts, right? Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. Well, in chapter 22, he says, I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light, were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Isn't that interesting? Interesting phrase. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus. There you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Right from the start, it was like, Lord, what do you want me to do? That was really tethered to Paul's conversion experience. Okay, well, David got it. In the Old Testament, David got it. He understood the fundamental thing that God was looking for was not sacrifice and offering, but a heart that was sold out to him. David got this. And then the Spirit further applied that commitment in an all-out sense to the Messiah, as seen here in verse 7, where Jesus is represented as saying, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Sold out obedience. That's what defined the Messiah. And that's the kind of offering that God would accept. So the context here is one of a body that is fully surrendered to God in obedience. And this really did define Jesus. You know, we see places like Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The ultimate example of obedience. That's why he came, to do your will, O God, to do what God wanted accomplished. He is the Lamb of God who is here to take away the sin of the world as the perfect sacrifice. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts before we continue? Yes. Right. Yeah. And yeah, David brings out there, if you wanted sacrifice and offering, I'd bring it, right? What's God want? Well, he wants a right heart. Yeah, for sure. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's have somebody read the last three verses in our study tonight, verses 8 through 10. Who wants to read 8 through 10? Yes, Jay. Okay, thank you. So, again, he now refers to Psalm 40. He goes over the same material that he's just gone over, but he's now making a little different application, a little different point, related, but a little different. Previously, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, really summing up the entire Levitical sacrificial system. I think that's what he's doing here. And what he is saying is, they never did really satisfy God. Okay, there was pictures there. There was shadows, a shadow of good things to come, but it never really did satisfy God. you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So he is saying these were always inadequate. They were always incomplete. They never really satisfied God. He was never really happy. It never really brought the completion that was needed. So then he said, behold, I come to do your will, O God. What ultimately is the will of God? That God be satisfied. A payment for sin be brought forward that would satisfy God. This is the will of God. These other sacrifices, they never did it. But now I have come to do your will. This is the Messiah. I have come to do your will, O God. Note to verse 7, we talked about this. He came in the volume of the book is written to do your will. Now, behold, I have come to do your will. The will here really is that which satisfies God in terms of sacrifice for sin. And he came to do this. And so he says, he takes away the first, that's the first covenant, that he may establish the second. He takes away the first sacrificial system, that's the old covenant, that he may establish the second. The Greek word translated, he takes away, means to abolish or to kill. There's a finality about the passing of the old system. The imperfect sacrificial system was completely abolished in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. This is reflected in the fact that the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom the moment Christ died, showing access is now available to God through the finished sacrifice of Christ. But you love the way he puts this. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. It supersedes, as I say here, the sacrifice of Christ. In the sacrifice of Christ, God took away the old sacrificial system. He did away with the old covenant, established a new covenant on the basis of this better sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice of Christ, with his total obedience, completely supersedes and replaces the entire old order. That's the main point. It completely supersedes and replaces the entire old order. S. Lewis Johnson, this is one of the most significant statements of this book. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The Old Testament law is done away with in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it is so serious when people now come along and say, well, we still should put ourselves under the law in some sense. No, we're not. We're under a whole new covenant. We're not under that old covenant in any way, shape, or form anymore. He's done away, takes it away, that he may establish the second. And then he says, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, the will of God is the purpose of God, intended as far as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Really, we're talking about what God intended for the Messiah to accomplish in his obedience, in going to the cross. By that will, we have been sanctified. Notice he prepared a body for him, as we saw in verse 5. And now through that body, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified here is in the perfect tense, which is the idea of completed action with continuing results. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart. We now belong to God because of what Jesus has done. This is positional sanctification. And very clearly, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, again, once for all. Once for all is the emphasis here. Yet again, in contrast to the often repeated Old Testament sacrifices, is the once for all offering of Christ. This conveys the believer's perfect standing for all eternity. This never changes, because the sacrifice of Christ is good forever in cleansing us from all sin. This is a wonderful, wonderful reality. If you ever wrestle with assurance as a true believer, this is where you want to land. You want to come to Hebrews chapter 10. Yes, we struggle. We're human. In our practice, we mess up, right? Yes. I hear an amen? Amen. Yes, thank you. We got one that messes up. I'm with you, sister. In our practice, we mess up and we get our feet dirty. In the words of James, we all stumble in many things. We still have the flesh, the sinful nature, and so we still struggle, even though we have a new nature that wants to obey. However, our position of sanctification, that's what we're talking about in this verse, positional sanctification. Our position, our set-apart position, is good for all time. Our full pardon for all sin never changes. Sin in our walk affects our fellowship with God, but not our relationship. Often compared it to my kids, my kids would do things and we'd get they'd be out of fellowship with the Father. I had one kid that just would never come home at the right hour, right? Midnight, or whatever it was, 11, I don't remember what it was. It was always about, 10 minutes late, maybe a little more. So you know what I did one day? I went out, didn't say a thing. She went to bed. I went out to the garage. I took the tire off her car, and I put it under there. I let it down. She's running probably late the next day. She's going to go to school. Uh-oh, no tire on the car. Car wouldn't go anywhere. She had to walk all the way to school that day. I think she was always on time after that. But anyway, there's a few times when they were out of line. But I never said, you're no longer my child. My kids are always going to be my child. This is the way it is with us and God. We might get off track. There might be a problem in our walk, but we're still his children. That position will never change. Once for all, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, it's a once for all payment, a full payment forever. Okay. Note the word reminder in verse 3 is the very same Greek word used in the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Same word. Under the old system, the continual sacrificing was an ongoing reminder that their sin problem remained. Under the new covenant, every time we partake of communion, we are reminded that our sin has forever and ever been taken care of. The old system was a continual remembrance of guilt. The new order is a continual remembering of grace. Much, much better. Everything's better under Jesus. You don't want to go back to the old. Why do you want to go back there? That never took care of the sin problem. Just a constant reminder. There's an ongoing problem. There's never an end to it. But in Christ, once for all, it's been taken care of forever. I heard Erwin Lutzer give a message, and he concluded his message by saying that when he dies, when it's time for him to die, and it's pretty obvious that, time is very short, he wants them to be playing "Just As I Am." "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." He said, this is my only hope of heaven. It's Jesus, what he's done for me. And he's done it all for me. It's a once and for all payment. No wonder we love Jesus. He is everything to us as our wonderful Savior. Yes, indeed, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's a glorious truth for all true believers. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Goodness, I'm 10 minutes early. How's this happen? I have no idea.